little story to start telling you. Probably most of you don't know what that is. We've had a construction project going in our barn for the last couple of months. Edward and Harold have been building a dining room table. Okay, now it was a very simple design, and as some of you know who are creative, the simplest designs are sometimes the hardest to execute. And this one involved creating a jig. Okay, that's what you see right there, this metal all welded together. The jig is basically a pattern for bending the legs. Okay, the legs were metal, and this had to be done first. So there were bunches of sparks flying and welding and heating and bending and hammering and soldering and all of that kind of stuff until they got the legs done. So that was the first thing. There they are doing the legs in the barn. And then they had to get the wood. So they had to go and pick the wood. And then the wood had to be cut to tongue and groove, where it fits together, kind of like this. So maybe probably the arc was tongue and grooved, so it fits together tightly like that. So they spent a whole day doing that, and then it had to be tongue and grooved. And then they spent an entire day moving those pieces of wood around, trying to get the best match, what would look the best, find the most beautiful crafting of the final table that they could. Because each board was individual. And some had big flaws, and some just had smaller character marks. And so they had to figure out how to get all those together. And there were three boards that were rejected because their flaws were too big to use in the dining room table. So this process took a lot of time. You can imagine the sawing and the lathing and the sanding and the resawing and the relathing and the resanding and all that stuff. The grandkids got into it. It involved lag bolts and a bunch of stuff that I don't even know about, wood clamps and whatever, blood, sweat, and tears. I don't know. But it went on for a long time, sometimes late into the night. And then they had the final finished table. It was had its final sanding. It was as smooth as the baby's bottom. It was just incredible. And it came time to put the finish on it. And Harold got cold feet. So, hold on to that. We'll come back to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this word, even though it is a hard one. And it's a tough one for us to wrestle with. I just pray you will open our hearts and minds to hear your word clearly, that we may be like Noah and do everything that you have said. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we left the story last week with Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden and barred reentry. And we pick up the story this week with Noah and the flood. Okay, what happened? Well, what happened was that we only have a certain number of weeks to study Genesis, and we have 50 chapters of Genesis. So we had to leave out something. And I do that with fear and trembling, because I think any time you leave anything out of the Word of God, you're really playing fast and loose with the Word of God. So we skipped chapters 4 and 5. You will notice that we skip some other parts of the Scripture in the study as it's coming up. When we skip for the inductive discussion, the lecturers are going to cover those texts, so you're not going to miss out on it. You're just not going to do it yourself in your own study, all right? So I'm going to go back and pick up chapters 4 and 5 and sort of give us the context for the flood, which is what we started studying this week. Chapters 4 and 5 are the, and I'm sure some of you have read them, are the story of the first family. It's the natural result of Adam and Eve's sin that we studied last week. They were split from God. They were split from each other. Now this week, we have a tragic split in their family. And this now becomes a story of twos. Two sons, two offerings, two responses, two civilizations, two ways of life, and even two by two into the ark, okay? What we're going to see this week is a repeated sin pattern, God's judgment of the sin, and then God's grace. So look for the grace points. Anytime you have a lesson, particularly if it's a hard one, Moses is trying to teach us about God, and you will always find grace in there. So look for those grace points like we did last week. Okay, this whole story began hopefully enough. Adam knew Eve in the biblical sense, and they had a son, Cain, and then they had another son, Abel. Cain, like his daddy, was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. And the two boys each brought an offering to the Lord. Now, perhaps they were in the habit of worship. We don't know. This is the first recorded worship, but the text doesn't tell us that. What it does tell us is that Abel's offering was acceptable to God. We don't know why, because it doesn't say. And Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. And we don't know why there either. We can make some conjectures because of what happens in the text afterwards. The subsequent story reveals Cain to be very arrogant, very prideful, very selfish. And so we're assuming his offering was brought with the wrong motive. When God rejected his offering, Cain got very angry. And God reached out to him and said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will it not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. Its desire is to consume you, and you must master it." That was God's gracious way of reaching out to Cain, saying, "Turn around, you're going the wrong direction." Cain didn't. He got very angry at God, and he directed that anger at God onto his brother Abel, with whom he managed to get out into the field, and then he killed. So that's the first murder recorded in Scripture, was a fratricide. Like his father before him, Cain tried to hide from God, unlike his father before him, who at least told a half-truth when God came to him. Cain actually outright lied to God and said, "I don't know anything about this." So we see the sin pattern escalating in this next generation. Consequences immediately fell onto Cain. He was cursed, first human to be cursed in the Bible. The ground would no longer produce for him, so he lost his occupation as a farmer. He could no longer farm. And he was going to be a fugitive and a wanderer the rest of his life. So his relationship with his family was also broken. Even all of that judgment apparently did not bring remorse to Cain, because his one concern was that somebody was going to kill him to avenge Abel. Now, amazingly, God responded in grace to Cain's fear. And what he did was mark him. We don't know what the mark was, but apparently it was a very significant one. And it was a way of removing the threat of violent death from Cain. In other words, God was not going to allow anybody to do to Cain what Cain had done to his brother Abel, which is an incredibly gracious act. Cain's life, even though he was cursed and separated from his family and had lost his way of life, his life still belonged to God. And God moved to protect it. So he was not beyond God's grace. And ladies, this gives us such hope. There is no one beyond God's grace in this day and age. We need to keep that in mind. Now, what happened to Cain after his angry defiance split from his family? He prospered. He prospered. Let me see if I can put this up here. If I were writing the script, that's not how I would have written it. Now, he would have gotten his just desserts. But the rest of chapter 4 tells us about the rise of this incredible civilization that was descended from Cain. His descendants took the lead in building cities, in producing music, creating agricultural implements, animal husbandry, all of these incredible cultural advances, which, interestingly enough, much later in history benefited the Israelites. Okay, so they had this very highly developed culture somewhere in Mesopotamia. That's a real lesson for us, ladies, because we tend to think that only those people who are obedient to God are the ones that are blessed. The truth is a little more complex and a little more nuanced than that. God blesses whom he wills. And it's all out of grace. Now, since we are also recipients of God's grace, I think we should really check ourselves before we complain and judge the blessings of other people that we think are not being obedient to God. This is a really good example of the fact that God's grace, which is not deserved, that's the definition of it, gets extended to all kinds of people that we wouldn't extend it to. Okay? So, as this civilization is rising, this civilization from Cain is rising, we also see the seeds of its destruction. Because there's no mention of God anywhere in this text, which means their culture was all they had. Now, we know that's true today because there are people who shower themselves with technology and art and music and theater and agricultural abundance and all of that sort of thing, and yet their lives are empty and they're spinning out of control. That's what's actually described here. On the surface, it looks great. But they don't have God. The second thing is there's a dark side of all that cultural advancement, and that's the potential for evil. We all know how technology can be warped. You know, a forge can make a plow, but it can also make a weapon. Evil can be romanticized by the skillful use of music and art. We see that today. We don't have to look very far to have examples of that. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this perversion of God's good gift of each other to Adam and Eve. We're going to see that throughout the rest of Genesis. Lamech, who is the most infamous descendant of Cain, was the first one to introduce polygamy. Now, that is a departure and a degeneration of God's original plan that we studied in chapter 2, which was one man, one woman for life. Lamech has added two women to the mix. Polygamy is going to become the norm in the book of Genesis. We're going to see a lot of it. But every time we see it, remember that it's a departure from God's original plan of relationships between men and women, and it never turns out right. Never turns out right. As one of my friends in Africa said, one woman is great, two women are a lot of trouble. That's what we're, and they're polygamists over there, so they should know. That's what we're going to find in our study from Genesis. The last thing about that is that society began to glorify violence and vengeance. Well, and the lights went off. Lamech had a song here in chapter 4, and the whole point of the song was this glorification of murder and violence. The society began to devalue life and began to assume vengeance as a duty. And so blood feuds became part of that civilization. So just as chapter 4 sort of chronicles the generation, the degeneration of humanity, and it's a very dark picture, there is some hope and some light, and that is a godly line is raised up. God granted Eve another seed to carry on the promise of Genesis 3, and a son was born named Seth. And what do we know about Seth? We know he was the son of the promise. We know that his descendants called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, called upon the name of the Lord? Because we're going to find it throughout. It means, first of all, they worshiped Yahweh. And secondly, it means they proclaim his nature. They tell people about him. That's always the mark of people who belong to God, is that they worship him and they proclaim his nature. And that's what the Seth descendants did. Just as the Cainite civilization was worshiping at the shrines of abundance and technology and art and culture, the Seth civilization worshiped at the altar of Yahweh. So we have this parallel civilizations going on, these two. Chapter 5 gives the genealogy of Seth's line from Adam down to Noah. And there are a couple of interesting people in this genealogy. The first one is Enoch. Now, what's interesting about him is he is placed seventh in the line, directly across from Lamech. So he's the balance to the bad one. He's the good one. And he's described as walking with God. There are only two people described that way. Enoch is one, and Noah, his great-grandson, is the second one. also was the father of Methuselah, so we know him. Walking with God describes that intimate, deep, close, personal relationship where there's communication and there's a deep obedience. And that's what he did. And it says he did it for 300 years. That's a long time. So, after 300 years, God took him. We don't know what that means. We don't know how that happened, but he didn't die. He didn't die. It sort of foreshadows eternal life in Christ. Then we have Methuselah. He's known for being the oldest person in Scripture. And finally, we get down to Noah. And that brings us to the part of the text that you began studying today, which is 6, 1 through 8. Now, let me see what I've got up here. The first part of chapter 6 records this headlong plunge into depravity so deep that the only way to get rid of it was to destroy the entire culture. Okay, the account is appalling, and it's very sobering, and it's very difficult. That's why we're going to come to some grace parts in it. The good news is, in these first 8 verses, I found the one thing in Scripture that everyone agrees about. And that is, these are the most debated verses in Scripture. Okay, the first 8. I'm going to spend a little time here so maybe you won't get sidetracked in your small group. It's very interesting. There are lots of terms here that aren't defined and bring up a lot of questions for us. The first 2 verses say, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, and he limits his age to 120. What in the world is that all about? Okay, the most common interpretation of this in the modern era, which I'm sure many of us have heard, is that the sons of God were the Seth line, the godly line, and the sons of man were the beautiful, seductive, lovely Cain line. They intermarried. And the influence of the Cain women derailed the godly Seth men, and the whole thing went to proverbial hell in a handbasket, okay? That's the most modern interpretation of those verses. It's very neat. It's very tidy. There's a problem with it, though, and that is it's not the oldest interpretation. It's not the interpretation of the early Jewish interpreters or of our early church fathers. And it completely ignores the definition of sons of God in the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to go back to that earlier interpretation and just give it to you as an alternative. You can decide which one you want to come down on. The normal term, normal meaning of the term sons of God is angels, supernatural beings. They're not humans. Okay? Hang in there with me. We know from the Old and the New Testament that there are fallen angels. Okay, they're called demons. We also know from the New Testament and from Scripture that angels are sexless beings that can't reproduce. Third thing we know from the Bible, Mark and Luke, is that demons, these fallen angels, long for a human body, and they can possess the human body. So, if we put those pieces of puzzle from the rest of Scripture into this text, what we have is a very different and a most ancient and a Jewish interpretation of what this means. And what these verses are describing is a situation in which fallen angels, demons, come along, they commandeer the souls of men, we would call that demon possession in the New Testament, and they marry these daughters of men, and they have offspring, okay? Now, what's interesting about that is the immediate response of the Lord is, my spirit will not contend with man forever. This is a complete upset of the ordering of heaven. This interspecial breeding, if you want to think of it in those terms, is something that is so contrary to God's order, he says, I'm not going to put up with that. Now, Gordon Wenham, who's one of the commentaries that we use, and he's the one that I go to every time there's some definition of a word that I don't get or something that's really complicated. And what he says is, if the modern reader finds this story to be incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, whether they're good or they're bad. But those who believe the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. I have to admit to you, when I read this interpretation first, I thought, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Nuts. That's nutso. But then, when I followed the line through the rest of Scripture, I thought, well, you know what? It kind of does make sense. And it makes the following judgment make even more sense. The Nephilim were, which I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that, were the fallen ones. That's what that means. They're kind of a mystery. They're the offspring of this demon-human interbreeding. The only other reference to them is in Numbers, when the spies that have gone into the land encountered these giants, and they were scared by them. We know that those Nephilim are not the same as these Nephilim, because these Nephilim were killed in the flood. So that's kind of a mystery. What is known about them is that these men of renown were very violent men. In verse 4, the word used there, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, that is a very violent sexual term in the Hebrew. So they were violent creatures of whatever sort. And there's a great deal of mystery and speculation that revolves around them. Okay. The portrait that Moses is painting here of pre-flood society is one that is totally depraved. It is completely outside of moral boundaries. All right? Profound wickedness. What we have is rampant evil here. It's a takeover of a culture by Satan, if you will. And if you think about that in terms of the overarching big story of what's going on, there's a hidden goal. Remember the promises in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that a seed born to woman would come and crush the head of the snake? Well, who do you think has a vested interest in keeping that Redeemer from being born? It's Satan. And even though he's not mentioned after Genesis chapter 3, we can see his hand all throughout scriptures trying to derail the coming of that Messiah. That's what's happening here. If he can demonize humanity, that's a really pretty good way of keeping the Redeemer from coming, because there's going to be nobody to have him. So verse 5 tells us what God thinks about all this. The Lord saw. Now, remember in chapter 1, he saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. This is the exact opposite. It's a stark contest. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the man was only evil continually. That's an absolute statement. There was no one who had any thought that was not evil. Moses also then goes on to show us the deep grief that God has over the evil in humanity. The verb in verse 6 is a combination verb of rage and just bitter anguish. It's this gut-wrenching emotion that God has at the evil that has consumed his wonderful creation. It's the emotion kind of that a parent feels when their beloved child makes really bad self-destructive decisions. And I have found this to be somewhat encouraging, that God knows how we feel when our children derail. I mean, he failed with his own children. We feel that grief too. God is not a disinterested bystander. He is passionately caring of his creation and of the people that he created. But he must judge sin, and he must judge evil. He must put a boundary around it. So his heart here is broken at what he's going to have to do. The Genesis assessment of pre-flood humanity really kind of astounds us, okay? I frankly can't imagine that kind of evil, or how God must have felt to have to judge it. But apparently, the human race was so depraved that it would be incapable of producing that seed that had been promised in Genesis chapter 3. So when the Lord pronounces judgment, there's no half measure here. He takes sin very seriously, and so should we. Sin is progressive, it's cumulative, it has a ripple effect, it affects all of those around us, as we studied last week. in this case, it affected all of creation. So God in his holiness and righteousness must judge, but he is also a God of grace and a God of mercy. We're going to see that in the next section. Even though we're going to talk a lot about sin and depravity today, the message of this text really is salvation. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind. In verse 9, what we have is, but Noah. But Noah. That points us to the grace in the next section. Okay. Preparation and provision is the next section. Don't write that slide down. Don't even look at it. Okay? That's going to be on the website if you want it. It's too complicated right now. We don't have time to go into it because I'm being long-winded. Genesis 6:9 begins a section that runs all the way to the ninth chapter. It's the centerpiece of this primeval history that we have. Now, remember all those creation stories that were floating around that Moses wrote Genesis 1 to counter? Well, there were flood stories too. Every culture in Mesopotamia and the ancient Near East had one. The one that is closest to the biblical account is the one that comes out of Gilgamesh. Fascinating reading. I won't go into it right now. But the difference is that in all of those ancient flood stories, the motivation for the flood was the fact that the gods were really irritated and inconvenienced by human beings. So they just got rid of them. In the biblical flood account, what we have is the moral dimension of that judgment, as well as the grace of Yahweh. So they're very different emphases in these different parallel flood accounts, and they're fascinating to read. This is a key for us today, because this is really how we should understand the doctrine of salvation, is right here in these chapters, right? Or as I would say it, the only way to be saved from God's justifiable wrath is by God's unjustifiable grace. And we're going to see that right here in this next chapter. Okay, the reason this slide is up here is because to show you how carefully crafted this account really is. It's a chiasm, right? Hebrew. It's a Hebrew way of writing where it divides in half and the halves are mirror images of one another. So it's very carefully crafted by Moses. He goes on to draw parallels between Adam and between Moses. Noah looks back to Adam and looks forward to Moses. He looks back to Adam as the new creation. He looks forward to Moses as the Savior. So it's very significant here. There are lots of parallels between those, and you can see those on the website also. The one that interested me the most was the parallel with Moses and the term ark. That word in Hebrew is used here to describe Noah's boat, if you will. It's only used one other time in Scripture, and that is in Exodus 2, when Moses' mother puts him in a little basket. That's the same word for ark. And she floats him down the Nile. I really like that. They both experienced salvation through the ark. They both witnessed God's judgment by water. And they both got detailed instructions for building something. Moses built the tabernacle. Noah built the ark. And they have that whole 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days and nights thing going on. Now, that is the way this is constructed. Just the fact that it is constructed so carefully tells us this is something very important, and that we have to pay attention to it because it's going to tell us something important for us. That's the reason why that's important, right? The message here is not the flood. Even though it's dramatic, it captures our imagination. I had tons of fun imagining all kinds of aspects of it, as I know y'all will in your small groups. The message isn't of the flood. It isn't of judgment, really, even though it describes an awful judgment. It is about salvation. Salvation. So let's meet the man, the one man who was saved, Noah. What do we know about him from Scripture? We know he was a righteous man. That's not because he was perfect. It was because he believed God. God told him, and he acted on it. He believed God. He was righteous by faith. That's important. He was blameless in his generation. Doesn't mean he was sinless. We're going to find that out next week. But it describes his moral conduct in the face of this evil civilization that he lived in. He wasn't distracted, and he certainly wasn't perverted by it. The third thing we know about him is he walked with God. We talked about that already with Enoch. The fourth thing is that he was a herald of righteousness. That comes to us out of 2 Peter. And what that means is he was a preacher. He witnessed to the word of God, which makes sense. If you're out there in your backyard building something, you get the attention of your neighbors. Okay? He also was a man of great faith. Four times the scripture tells us he did everything just as God commanded. So we know that he was a man of great faith. Now, I had lots of fun thinking of the conversation around the dinner table the night that Noah came home and said, guess what we're going to build? As a matter of fact, we are going to post on our website some links to some YouTube clips from modern day renderings of this. Okay, one is Evan Almighty, and the other one is a Bill Cosby thing. They're pretty funny. Go check them out. I could have written those scripts, you know, because I'm like, we're going to do what? We're going to build what? Well, what's that? Well, what's a flood? Well, why are we doing that? Well, what do you mean, tigers and sheep and goats? How are we going to feed them? Who's going to muck out? You know? Well, we don't have any record that God answered all of those normal human questions that we have, but what we do have a record is the very specific instructions he gave for building the ark. And they are very specific, down to the type of wood, which was cypress. Okay? Remember that little detail. It was cypress wood. As well as the arrangements for the compartments and all of that other kind of stuff. The size of the ark was incredible, particularly if you consider the ancient setting when they didn't have chainsaws, they didn't have forklifts, they didn't have trucks, they didn't have any of that kind of stuff. All of this was cut and formed and shaped and hauled by hand. And just experiencing the little building of this table, I can assure you this was a mammoth project, okay? The keel was 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. And the largest wooden boat ever built in modern times was the Cuddy's Ark. It was 212 feet long. This was more than double that. If you do the math, and actually I had to get a math person to do it for me, the cubic feet in the ark was 370,000 cubic feet bigger than this entire building. So just to give you a scale that we're sort of sitting in, but it wasn't square, it was shallow like a long box with a roof. Now, what's interesting to me is what's left out of the description of how to build it. There's no sail. There's no tiller. There's no rudder. There was no way to steer it. Okay? You didn't have to steer it. All it had to do was float. And it apparently floated very, very well. God made a covenant with Noah. We don't know the details of that this week. We're going to find that out later. All Noah had at this point was God's word. I'm going to do this. You build an ark. And God, and Noah said, okay. So he was obedient to that. It was enough for him. It took him 100 years. 100 years of engineering and planning and sawing and sweating and building and hammering and putting together. 100 years. Now, can you imagine what the neighbors thought? 100 years of ridicule. But also 100 years of the opportunity to witness to the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God. The sad telling thing is, after 100 years of heralding the Lord's name, no one listened. And no one repented. At the end, it was still only Noah and his family. Now, I've emphasized the rampant evil at the time, but Scripture in Matthew tells us the people who were living at the time thought things were hunky-dory. They were going along, it says, Matthew 24:38, eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage. Life was going on as usual for them. Okay, they didn't see the evil that they were steeped in. But God kept telling Noah, and Noah kept sawing and hammering for 25, 50, 75, 100 years. He did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And in 100 years, there he had an ark. What's the lesson out of that for me? The lesson is that walking with God is not a casual stroll. It takes a lot of effort. God does his part. We're supposed to do our part. And it's a long obedience in the same direction. I have a hard time being consistent doing one thing for 2 days. This was 100 years of it. And the point is, when we're walking with the Lord, ladies, we're going to know what God wants us to do. Okay, last section. Oh, that's a replica. That's a half-size replica, by the way, of Noah's Ark, and it was built by a gentleman in Holland. And you can actually go and see it now. Now, I had a lot of fun imagining loading all the animals into that ark. I have loaded cattle into a pot-belly trailer. And let me tell you, it is not easy. Because you have to get them into their own compartments, and you have to weight and balance the trailer. Okay, you have to put the heavy things in the right place, otherwise the trailer gets off balance. Well, the ark would too. You can't put all the elephants and the hippos toward the front end. Okay, got to have everything balanced. Anyway, the whole thing, when I was thinking about that being down in the pot of that pot belly, thinking this really seriously was a miracle from God on so many levels, because otherwise they never would have gone into that thing, much less the other things you'll talk about in your small groups. So God finally gives Noah instructions to enter the ark. This was something I had never noticed before until I read it this year. And that was, he sent him in 7 days before the rains came. I always imagined it, you know, the rain was pelting down. Everybody was dashing into the ark and the rabbits were running and, you know, everybody was trying to get on. Apparently not. Apparently it's a little more orderly than that. And why that 7 day period? Well, I got to doing some research on that. And according to the Jewish Midrash, that was the 7 day mourning period after the death of his grandfather, Methuselah. Because we know from Scripture, Methuselah died the year that the flood started. So I just thought that was really interesting for God to allow that time for grief for his grandfather. It was also doubly gracious that he closed the door. Noah didn't have to execute judgment himself. So the rains came. The language here is violent. It's a wild, whirling, churling storm. It's an act of decreation. Remember back in Genesis 1 when the waters above and the waters below were separated? Well, this is the reverse of that. They come back together in chaos. So we have decreation before we have recreation. The storm was supernatural, and it was survived only by Noah and his family. So Noah's in this ark floating around, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And he didn't know how long he was going to have to wait. What he did was wait and shovel the proverbial, you know what, out of the ark. And that reminded me so much that, ladies, sometimes God's protection and God's provision for us comes in a form that isn't pleasant. And yet, it does deliver us. And then once again, we come to one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture, but God remembered Noah. That's what we get to study next week. So you get to start on the really good stuff next week. It's wonderful. As I said, the message of this is not judgment and it's not the flood. It's the focus of this text is really on Noah. God provided salvation for Noah via the ark. But Noah had to believe God. He had to trust his word, even though at the time he probably didn't have a clue what an ark was. And he had to act on God's word. Noah was a man of faith. And that is the point of the text. To teach us what kind of man or woman is saved from God's judgment, and that is we are saved by faith. Noah's ark is a picture of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Just as the ark cradled Noah and his family and carried them to safety, Christ, who was cradled in a manger after he put on our humanity, cradles us and carries us to safety. We have new life in him. We are recreated in him. He bore God's wrath against sin so that we can live. And the point is, no one lives without getting into the ark. And you get into the ark by faith. That's the big picture here. Now I'm going to give you a little picture. We're going back to the table. Harold got cold feet because he doesn't actually ever finish furniture. He doesn't know how. He thinks he ruins it. He did all kinds of research and asking people and actually he begging two people to come and finish it, and no one would do it. Finally, Edward just kept saying, Harold, we can do this thing. We can do this thing. He had more faith in Harold at that point than Harold had. So Harold decided, okay, we can do this thing, and he started spraying on the varnish that was to be the finished product. Now, I know he was also thinking, I can always sand this off when it doesn't work, right? But he was spraying and spraying and spraying, and it wasn't until they got the final coat that they knew what they had. And it was beautiful. It was beautiful. It wasn't until I read Genesis 6:14 that I knew what they had. It was a symbol. That table, ladies, is made out of sunken cypress. It's a type of ark. The table was a project, just like the ark was. But the point was the person, and that was Edward. The table was God's provision and God's vehicle to carry Edward and Harold into a different kind of relationship than they'd ever had. It's a provision and a vehicle to put their family together, to share stories, to knit them together, to have fellowship around the table, to recount old times, to laugh, to cry, to live life together. It's an ark that brings people through storms and around which through people can celebrate joys. Now, you know the most incredible part of that table? It was the three rejected boards, the ones that weren't good enough to use. You couldn't tell their beauty until they were actually finished. And isn't that a lesson for us, ladies? Our beauty gets revealed as we are polished and sanded and finished by the Lord to His glory. That table will always be a reminder to me that God has placed me in the ark of Jesus Christ, and He has sealed that door. We all have storms in life. If you're not in one now, you will be. You can and you must trust God to bring you through those storms. Floating on the living water of Jesus Christ, cradled in His arms, blown by the Holy Spirit, you must trust Him for that. But the one thing you cannot do is steer, because there's no rudder and there's no tiller on an ark. Let's pray. God, You are doing a saving work in us through the ark of Jesus Christ, through the little arks that You bring in our lives, like that cypress table. Your hand saves, Lord. Father, I pray this morning that if anyone has not entered the ark of Your Son, that they will do so today. And, oh, Lord, for the rest of us, help us to see our lives as they are, to confess the sin that's in them, to repent of that, to know that You have covered them with the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to walk with You and to be obedient in even the slightest detail, especially when we don't understand it. Father, fill these women with Your Spirit as they go forth from this place, that they may have deep and rich discussion, but more than that, that they may be sanded and polished and become a beautiful representative of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name You give us the privilege of praying. Amen.